Brother Dale has asked me to lead in prayer before we begin here, so let's bow our heads to pray. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the shedding of the blood on Calvary, that you have made a plan of salvation for man that was lost to find salvation through Christ. And Father, we're thankful that we have the Word of God that we can preach from and that we can share the gospel message. And a special prayer for my brother Dale here as he stands before us tonight and preaches the message that you've laid on his heart. Father, you're a miracle-working God. You're interested in changing lives. And Father, we just commit this service to you. We want you to receive the glory through it. We take our hands off of it. We let you, through the leading of your Spirit, to plow and to dig deep. Because I know in a group this size, we come from many different areas, many different sections of your world. And Father, we have our areas of need personally. And Father, your church at large needs a revival. And Father, we just commit this service to you. Revive your people as we listen. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, this is certainly a blessing for my wife and I to be with you tonight, the first evening of this youth Bible school here at Ephrata. It's only the second time in my life that I've been inside this building and also in this pulpit. And we are very blessed to be here. And I'm just afraid that maybe with a group of students this size, the disadvantage is that we will maybe not have the opportunity to meet all of you, to visit with all of you, to speak with all of you, and we would certainly love to do that. And so let's at least say this at the beginning, that if someone here or throughout this week would like to have a visit, we would certainly try to arrange that. And so we will try to stay here long enough that if that be your desire, you could find us over here before the evening is over. Be interesting to visit with all of you. Every one of you have a story to tell, and you know all kinds of things that I don't know, and I would love to hear your heart, learn to know who you are. God has done beautiful things in your life. Even if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, if you're here in this Bible school and you've never given your heart to God, the Lord has still done very many beautiful things in your life and has brought you to this place and has preserved you and kept you. And the Lord was working in my life for a long time when I was completely unaware of it and doing nothing to encourage God in it. But he loved me before I loved him. And so that is that's the truth of the gospel. Now, they did not assign me subjects. Your teachers, you have throughout the day, you have a program there, and they have subjects that they were working on, preparing their classes for your edification. They didn't give me any subject, any titles. So I had to work this out with the Lord. We're going to start tonight with a teaching, but a teaching that's very important. And so if you would just follow this, I don't think I'm going to use the board because if the board's back here, when we're preaching Costa Rica, we often use a board because the people there do not know the Bibles as well as you do. And we have to teach in a way that they can follow us. We draw a picture or we put an outline there. We put a title on the board. We put some scripture references there. But you're so far away, you might not be able to read my writing if I did put it up there. So I'm going to try to speak to you clearly enough that you can hear it. We start by saying that theology is the study of God. The word theology comes from two Greek words. It's a compound word. Theos, as you know, is God. And logos, those of you that were at Living Hope on Sunday morning and learned about that word. Theos, logos. Theology. Logos is a treatise. Perhaps a treatise on a doctrine. Something that has been revealed. Something that can be known. And if it can be known, it can be studied, it can be believed. It's kind of like a discourse. And so we have this word from the Lord, this treatise from God. We have a treatise about God. We have a revelation of God. We have a teaching of God that we can take a look at and understand and grow in our knowledge of the Lord. That's theology, the study of God. Biblical theology is a systematic study of the Bible where we intend to discover the progressive revelation of God throughout the Bible. More specifically, it applies to the knowledge of God as revealed in a particular section of the Bible. You can divide your Bible in half and look at the two Testaments, and we find things in one Testament that we did not find in the other. Well, there's a progressive revelation of God throughout the Bible. And biblical theology discovers that progressive understanding of God. We have the Testaments here. We have a Bible book in its entirety. One might show us the things about God that some other did not. Or a Bible passage, or even a single verse. And studying that with the intention of finding out what we learn about God in that passage is biblical theology. So when we come to a portion of Scripture, we ask ourselves, what can I learn about God in this passage? For example, what does the Gospel of John add to our knowledge of God that Luke did not tell us? You just finished reading Luke before you got to John. What did we learn in John that we did not find in Luke? Or, why is there an Ecclesiastes in your Bible? What did you learn about God when you got there in that part of your Bible reading that you would not have known about God if you had not read Ecclesiastes? Why is that in your Bible? And the answer to that question is the study of biblical theology. Our knowledge of the Holy One is the most important thing about us. And anyone who's wrong in life about anything is wrong about God. And the person who meets God and learns to know God and walk with God and God's acquaintance is not made in a hurry. The person who walks with God and knows Him, it's impossible to hide that in the life of a worshiper of the high God. And God wants us to know Him. And there's no eternal life for any of us apart from that. For this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So theology is a very important thing. And you're in the Bible school here, and I think you have included in your program, someone designated a special session just to study one very small portion of God's Word, only four chapters in the book of Philippians. But the things to know about God there, Paul expresses some things there, unique in all the letters that Paul wrote. And I'm sure you'll learn about that during this week. I'm going to take a text tonight from one portion of the Bible that is very often studied, quite well known, a favorite of many people. Certainly was the favorite book in the Bible for the reformer Martin Luther. I'm going to take a text tonight from Romans chapter 1. You may turn there in your Bible. So we could ask ourselves the question that right now, why is this letter of 16 chapters in our Bible? Why does the book of Romans follow the book of Acts? I'd like to read here in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, if you'd like to follow there in your Bible. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A tremendous amount of material in those verses. There's hardly anybody who's ever studied the book of Romans who would disagree with this, that those two verses are the key text to this book of Romans. Not everyone sees the same thing in the study of the book of Romans that others see. If you would ask a Protestant Lutheran what he finds in the book of Romans, he might tell you something like this. He might say, well, in the book of Romans, you find salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's what Romans is about. If you ask a soul winner what he finds in the book of Romans, he might tell you, well, the Roman road, you know. You go down through those five verses and you take a sinner, and by the time you're finished, he believes in Christ that he finds salvation and he receives the gift of life. Take him on that trip through the Roman pathway, the Roman road, as it's sometimes called. An ardent Anabaptist might answer the question a different way. Why is Romans in your Bible, he might say? It teaches us that the evidence of faith is obedience. And that's an interesting answer because the word obedient or obey is found in the book of Romans more than any other book of the New Testament. So that is not altogether wrong. Nor were the other answers. A fervent evangelical could say, it speaks of the power of God in the gospel of Christ. That's why the book of Romans is in the Bible. And there's truth, much truth, in those answers. But there might yet be one more answer to that question. Why do we have Romans with us in the text of Scripture tonight, in this holy canon that we have here in the New Testament? Why is Romans here? The book of Romans reveals to us in a very unusual way, and like no other portion of Scripture does, reveals to us the righteousness of God with the purpose that this righteousness of God becomes our own. That's the title of the message tonight, The Righteousness of God. I'm going to read that text again and be aware of that title as we look at those two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now I might say this later, I'm not sure if we'll get to it or not. But if the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God, having for a purpose that righteousness of God becomes someday and through some means, both yours and my own, then there's a second theme, a corollary theme in the book of Romans, that's very, very parallel to that, a twin to it, very closely connected to it, and you can't separate the one from the other, and that is this. That in the book of Romans we find out that this righteousness, which is of God, becomes our own by faith. And so we have the righteousness of God in the book of Romans, and this righteousness should be ours, should become our own as we are children of God, and it becomes our own righteousness through faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm going to give you several reasons why this theme of the righteousness of God is a proper way to examine, to think about the book of Romans. And I realize that you have probably not a very good condition there to take a lot of notes. And maybe you can listen closely and try to capture some of the thinking here. Most anybody anywhere would agree that the text of the book of Romans is what we're reading here tonight, verses 16 and 17. And this theme of the righteousness of God is very vital to that text. Because verse 17 says, for therein, in this gospel, therein, in this power of God unto salvation, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And before there was salvation, and I heard someone made reference to the plan of salvation, and before there was that, before there was a holy thought of God on how to redeem man from his condition, and the book of Romans talks about that, behind all of that, before any of that happened, we have the righteousness of God. I go further. The righteousness of God is a very important theme in this book because righteousness in its various forms of this term, righteousness of God and such other phrases, are found in this book more than any place else. You don't find that phrase, righteousness of God, very many other places in the Bible. is found here. The righteousness which comes by faith is found several other places in the Bible, not very many. You might recall having read that in Philippians chapter 3. But that phrase is not very common in your Bible apart from Romans. And then this word righteousness with its various forms is found in the book of Romans 50 times. And when a term like this is found in one book of the Bible that only has 16 chapters in it and found there 50 times, you know it's a very important theme in any Bible passage. Righteousness some 50 times and its various forms. The gospel originates in the righteousness of God. Salvation is both the plan and the will of a righteous God. Jesus Christ himself is our righteousness. In fact, he is called in the book of Hebrews, discussing there Melchizedek in chapter 7, he is called the King of Righteousness. We must behold the righteousness of God and bow in worship as we meditate in the holy presence, as we sang in that beautiful hymn this evening. God himself is with us. What God is and who God is constitutes for you and I tonight a birthright. Now you must have that sentence explained or you will not understand what I mean. When you have a birthright, you are entitled to something. It is yours. But something must happen for it to pass into your hands, for it to become truly your own. Though it is your birthright. And what God is and who God is constitutes a birthright for us. We are born of God. Born from above. The I am holy speaks to us and says, be ye holy. And that be ye holy would scare you. If God would thunder out of heaven, then the lightning would flash and the thunder would roll and the earth would quake. And God would say to you, be ye holy. You would fall down on the ground. But I want to take you a step further. I want to show you something more about God. It's not God with a whip. It's not God with a law. It's not God with Sinai tablets of stone. It's not God saying to you, this you must be or it's all over. But I'd like you to take those words, be ye holy, and do something with them. I'd like you to turn them from a command, which they always will be and forever are. But they're more than that. It's an invitation. Be ye holy. It's a holy possibility. It's a heritage of faith. Every command of God, every command in the New Testament is a promise. If you take those commands instead of saying, must I do this? What's going to happen to me if I don't? Turn it into a promise. God wants you to experience it. He's going to make it possible for you to experience it. You will not experience it by yourself. God will help you to do it. It's a heritage of your faith. And so when I say that this God, this righteousness of God is a birthright of ours, he wants us to experience it too. And I don't want you to be startled tonight by thinking that I'll never measure up to it. I'll never be good enough. There are other people that I know that are so far ahead of me, I will never catch up. I will not be able to do what they're doing. And I know people, young people, and older ones, who kind of give up on the whole process because they think there's no possible way they can do it. Now, teachers at this Bible school, and I don't know how many teachers are present here. If the teachers of the Bible school are here, the principals or the patrons or the matrons or whoever's here, I don't know who might be listening to me. But I'd like to say this on behalf of the students. And I don't know the students, but I'd like to say this on behalf of the students. I can well imagine in a group this size, there's some students here that have trepidation even being in this Bible school. I can well believe there are students here that would kind of go off to the side and be by themselves someplace, or maybe find one friend and stick to them like glue and not let go because they're maybe just a little bit unsettled being here. There might be a few students in this school, this Bible school this year, they're not doing real well spiritually, and they're aware of that, and they're afraid it's going to be found out, and they're afraid you're going to discover it. They don't know what's going to happen to them if you find out what's really going on in their hearts. I will talk to you about those students in just a few moments, if you let me. I want you to give those students a chance. I want you to offer those children and those young people hope. I want you to extend your hand to them and not point your finger at them. I want you to give students like that an opportunity to learn, to find out, to walk together with us. We have a tendency as people to look at the outside of somebody, look at the external, look what they look like. What does the hair look like? What's going on around here? And we it's natural. It's natural for us to do that. But in this Bible school, when we get to the end of this Bible school on Sunday night, let's give those dear students a special chance. Let's try to be a friend. Let's try to understand. Let's take the pressure off. Give them a chance to think, to learn, to be together with us. And I want you to know, students, that what I just said to those teachers and patrons and, or we call it there, matron and principals, whatever you have here running this Bible school committee, who is helping you, what I just said there is the way God thinks about you. I think many people feel that since they have not measured up and are not doing as well and didn't have the opportunities that others have had, they're just kind of at a very, very difficult place, and maybe we just should lay it all aside. But God will not let you do that. He doesn't want you to do that. He is here and He's for you. And so this be ye holy, that you're coming from the mouth of God, is at the same time that not an invitation, it's a holy possibility. God wants it for you and wants to help you to have it. He's not going to let you sit there and struggle by yourself. God cares for you. So I want you to know that tonight. So we're speaking about the righteousness of God. What is righteousness? It's an interesting word. If you would have read as many verses in the Bible that have the word righteousness in it as what I did today, I think I read every verse in the New Testament that has the word righteousness in it, or righteous. If you would do that, you would come to understand this term because of the way you heard it, see it being used. It's being used in the Bible. As you read that and read that time and time again about righteousness, you begin to learn what it means, though you might not have any kind of a linguistic understanding of what that word stands for. But as you find it being used in the context of Scripture, it slowly begins to make sense to you. And there are many verses that speak of it. But in every case, righteousness finds its origin in God. Now this will be probably as complicated as what I get. And I'm not going to stay here very long. But there's some students here in this Bible school that love to go very, very deep with their thinking. And so I'm going to give you a little something to dip your bucket way down into the well. And see if you can bring it back up with some water in it. There are three verses in the New Testament that have righteousness and holiness in the same verse. You already noticed tonight that I'm speaking of the righteousness of God, but I referred to Him as the Holy One. You noticed that, didn't you? And you noticed that I said to you that God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So how does righteousness relate to holiness? Does it make a difference? What difference does it make? May I take you back to Luke chapter 1? And this is a prophecy of Zechariah concerning John the Baptist, who had just been born. And in verses 74 and 75, he said these words. speaking of this young man, this child just born, that he would, excuse me here, this is speaking of God in verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's a very powerful expression because it's so all-inclusive. Every day. Living before him in holiness and righteousness. It reminds me of what God said to Abraham one time. Back in chapter 17, Genesis, verse 1. He said, I am the Lord thy God. He said, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. And I don't think any of you, I don't think myself, I don't think any of us would make very many mistakes if we were living in the conscious presence of God. I think if God was right here, right now, and though he's a spirit and we do not see him, he's not tangible and physical like we are. God is spirit. They have to worship him in spirit and in truth. If somehow or another we could be impressed and amazed with his holy presence right here, all of you would stop texting if you have a cell phone with you. And none of you would be talking to your neighbor. And though your Bible is filled with 16 or 18 or 2,000 pictures, you'd stop looking at them. You would have your Bible open and at least be thinking the fact that you're looking at it. You would put things in order as best you could. In the presence of the Holy One. That's what you would do. We walk before him. And it's a person who's conscious that in the most difficult thing you ever faced, or unusual thing that has come upon you, or an extenuating circumstance that's beyond your capacity, as soon as you realize that God is with you here, it changes the thing. If you're in it alone, it's a different story. And so the frustrations and the struggles in life and the carnal reactions, they come because I was faceless alone. But when God is with us, when we're walking before him, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life, it makes that difference. And why am I emphasizing that? Because it's part of the heritage. It's part of the birthright. At any moment in life, any moment in your school studies here this week at Bible school, or your travels back home, or whatever it is, someone said they had a flat tire and they had all kind of trouble today and the wife got sick and I don't know what all he said happened. But in all of those things, you can instantaneously remember that God is right here, right now. He cares for me and he loves me and he's going to take care of me. And I don't know the answer, but he does. And being aware of that changes the entire circumstances immediately. There are all kinds of things I don't know how to do. And I have friends and acquaintances that can do all kinds of things that I can't. And to know that they are here and available and willing and want to try to help in any way they can, that just reverses the entire stress of life. But God is here and with you. And it's hard to walk this holy life. It's hard to walk a righteous life. It's hard to walk a righteous pathway without the knowledge that God is right here with me and I am before him. I always set the Lord before my face. A worshiper of God one day said that. What is righteousness? I'll show you another verse that's like this. Romans chapter 6. This is verse 19 this time. Where we have righteousness and holiness in the same verse. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. We have another verse like that, Ephesians chapter 4, and this is verse 24, where it says, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. These are powerful expressions of faith. We have a choice in these verses, to choose the one or the other. God is the author of this. Let me see if I can explain it to you just very briefly. Holiness and righteousness. So you're sitting here tonight and you have begged God throughout your life or sometime in the past you made some kind of commitment. You became very, very aware of Bible teaching. You wanted to be a holy person. You wanted to live a holy life. You wanted to be careful with your life. You wanted a pure heart. You wanted a holy testimony. You asked God to do that to you. You asked God to form that, birth that in your life. But no one out there can see holiness in your heart. There might be a whole lot of it in there. But that's strictly your own. It's in there. And though it controls your way you think, controls the way you respond, and though it is a beautiful asset to have as a Christian, it's God's will for us that we have it, yet righteousness is different. Righteousness is observable. It is seen. It is evident in one's life. Our text, you might not remember it, but back there in chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Herein is the righteousness of God revealed." Righteousness is always revealed. Righteousness is always shown. Righteousness is always displayed. And though I don't see the holiness in your heart, that righteous way that you respond to the situations of life are very evident to the people around you. And when the Bible tells us that we are the light of the world, that's one of the reasons why I can say that. Because the righteousness of God is revealed in us. And people can see those reactions and those responses. And though they don't know the holiness that's inside there, nor could they understand it if they could see it. But they see those responses and they watch you. You're in an arena. And the grandstands are filled with spectators and they're watching you. And you're in a very difficult place. And there are angels watching from above and the spectators of the world is all around you. And men are looking at you. And you're down there on the red sand in the center of the arena. In your case, they're not turning the lions loose on you. It's other experiences that you have. And everyone's watching that. And they see and observe the unique responses. And they say, "How did he do that? Where did that come from?" So righteousness is revealed evidence of God's presence in our life. It's an observable phenomenon in the life of a Christian. It said righteousness was revealed back there in our text. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Again, shown, demonstrated, revealed, visible, manifested, revealed. We can see it. That's what righteousness is like. That's what it does. Evident in one's life. Righteousness is the holiness of God made visible in our daily lives. As it is visible in God. I'll give you another comparison. Maybe this will help you a little bit. I don't know. You know, one of the most beautiful things that can happen to any person, one of the most beautiful qualities of any life that you've ever observed anywhere, is that graceful and beautiful gift of humility. But humility is revealed to others in the form of your meekness. So that in that meekness and humility are very closely related, just like holiness and righteousness are very closely related. It's your meekness that others observe. Your humility is in there. It controls everything. What they see is a meek response. That's what they observe. So it's similar to that comparison between holiness and righteousness. Let's go a little deeper with this word righteousness. I'm trying to explain what righteousness is. If you would have been living many years ago and before the King James Version was written, the people who spoke English at that time did not use the word righteousness. The word they used for that at that time was right wiseness. You say, "Well, Brother Dale, don't take us there. That's more complicated than the other. I mean, righteousness is bad enough, but now you're saying right wiseness. Oh, well, how are we supposed to understand this?" Well, you're students, aren't you? You'll soon figure it out. This will not be hard for you to understand. Let me help you understand it. They tell me that in this room that you were in right now has only one clock in it. Look over there. See it on the wall over there? It would be to your right, I think. So you don't know what right-wiseness is. That does not make sense to you. You don't talk like that, and so you know, it's not in your meaning vocabulary, and why you talk to us like that? Well, then let me ask you a question. Did you ever hear of clockwise? Did you ever hear of that? Did you ever hear of counterclockwise? Did you ever hear of that? So let's just take that little example and learn what right-wiseness is. And as we do that, we'll figure out what righteousness is. Let's see if we can go on a little journey. Are you ready to go? All decisions, all spoken expressions, all of our attitudes are in accord with the righteousness of God. They are right-wise, as in clock-wise, according to the motion and direction of the clock. That's what right-wise means, or clock-wise. It goes according to the way the clock goes. And when you and I are doing righteousness, when we are living in righteousness and through holiness before God, our actions, our behaviors, our responses, our comments are God-wise. They are right-wise. They're going the right direction. They're going the same way God would go. The standard is God. The standard in our other illustration is the clock. The way it goes, that's clockwise. And God with His righteousness is our standard for righteousness. And what we do is God-wise. It is clockwise. I'll say it another way. Let's say that internally, you have an eternal clock inside your heart. Deep inside your bosom, deep inside your thoughts, deep inside your heart. There's this clock that goes always right. That clock always goes the right way. And you have this clock inside you. You have this presence of God. You have this power within your life. This convicting and controlling influence in your heart that takes you in the right direction. You respond in the right way. Right-wise. Not counter-right-wise. Right-wise. So the testimony of our life is that there's this eternal clock and it moves us in a rightward direction. It is the divine nature. It is the very spirit of the Son sent forth into our hearts whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It allows us to do in the circumstances that come our way what Christ would do if He would be here, as He did what God would have Him to do. And we see the righteousness of God more clearly than anywhere else in the life of Jesus Christ. Now, I can't call your names because I don't know your names. I just know very few of the students that are here by your names. But would you be willing to stand up and turn around and face the group? There's this young man right here in the front. And I don't know his name and I don't know where he lives. But I'm going to tell you a few things about him, though I know nothing about him. But I'm going to talk about him a little bit. And you all just think about him, and then you take yourself and put you where he is. Now, I want to take this young man here tonight, and I want to take a piece of chalk, and I want to draw a large circle out around the place where he is standing. So now he's standing inside a large chalked circle. Got that? Now you're standing inside a circle, and it's got a big chalk circle around you. That circle represents this dear young man, and I don't know what his name is, and I'm sorry. Maybe I know his grandfather. I don't know where he's from. I probably don't know his daddy, but I might know his grandpa. We had a student in our Bible school in Costa Rica. I looked at him and said, see, your name is, Yes, I said, I knew very, very well your great-grandfather. And so that's the way life goes sometimes. So this young man's inside the circle. I'm going to tell you what's inside that circle with him. He's not in there alone. Inside that circle is the whole world of his influence. It has inside there his acquaintances. It has the people inside there that he meets. It has the people inside there that know who he is. Inside this circle, there are people that observe him. They have some kind of acquaintance with him, maybe casually or very, very intimately. They know this man. And there's no one else in this building. There are 192 students in here. and teachers and their families and other supporting personnel running this Bible school. There's no one else in this building that has the same people inside that chalk circle that he has. He might have brothers, I don't know, or sisters, that some of them might be here in this Bible school. And though they live very, very closely together and maybe under the same roof and have the same parents, the people inside those circles are different for everyone that's here and for everyone in his family. And he's unique. There's no one else in there. He's the only one that has that very special collection of people and influences and acquaintances to whom he relates. Now thank you, brother. You may sit down. Well done. And why is that important? Because that's where the righteousness of God must be revealed, inside that circle. The people that know him, observe him, have a chance to become acquainted with him in even a small way, they say, I'll remember that. I don't think I'll ever forget that. Rightwise, there's something going on in here. There's a spirit in this young man. There's a testimony there. Maybe I would help you understand this word righteousness just a little bit if I would do this exercise with you. In our Spanish language, we do not have a word for righteousness. Now, what would you do? What would you do with all these verses that I just read to you here, and more we will read? What would you do about that if there was no word for righteousness in our language? We have the word justicia, which is the same as your word justice. And whenever your English Bible uses the word righteousness, our Spanish Bible uses the word justicia, which is the same as justice. But let me show you the problem. When our Latin people think of justicia, justice, they think of equality. They think like this. Today we'll do it for you, but then tomorrow we'll do it for me. Equal. That's justice. Like the Supreme Court there in Alajuela, the city, the closest big city to our house, hour and a half away. Supreme Court there has a lady on the outside. She's blindfolded. And her name is Justice, and she has a scales there. And she's holding the scales, but she can't see it. But the scales is balanced. That's the concept of justice that many of our people would have had in the natural setting. They speak of dividing the pumpkin in the very pure center so that what you get is exactly what I get. I guess I should have brought a pumpkin here tonight and should have brought a great big sharp machete up here and asked one of you young men to come up and divide this thing perfectly in the center. Then we'll have a scales here. We'll weigh the two halves and see how well you did. That's the concept of justice that's in Latin America. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But this is not the righteous revelation of God. That's not what God came to reveal. There was no justice at Calvary. No justice at all. But there was righteousness there. The righteousness of God was there. Life does not need to be fair in order for us to be righteous. Righteousness is revealed when those looking on would have expected that vengeance could have been there instead of righteousness. That's just the way it is. And so when we discuss these themes in Latin America, we have to take them to a clock. We have to help them understand, do you see how Jesus did that? When we do it the same way Jesus did it, that's what the Bible means when it talks about righteousness. And I think our people learn very well. But they need some of those help, some of those illustrations that you probably don't need as much of because you're acquainted with that term righteousness. But I want you to become very keenly aware that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith and nowhere, anywhere, like it's been revealed in the life of our Lord Jesus. My Bible is still open here to Romans chapter 3. I want to read something to you here. Would you turn there? If I would read to you every time that the book of Romans talks about the righteousness of God, I'd be reading quite a while, so I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to read just a very few verses to give you an idea of how this works. Verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, be witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is one of the verses on the Roman road, by the way. Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we could keep reading there, but you see how many times it referred there to the righteousness of God in that short reading. And that book of Romans does that. But if you have a little understanding by now of what righteousness is, I'd like to move on to another point. How can I become righteous? How can I become righteous? Is it possible for me to be a participant in the righteousness of God? Can I be a partaker of the righteousness of God? Let me ask this question another way, and I don't want this to startle you too much, but it's a very interesting question. Can I become consistently righteous? And if that didn't enter into your heart, then I'm going to ask that same question one more time. Can I live in this world predictably righteous? Now let's go back to that circle, that white chalk circle, and the young man with the blue shirt is standing in the center of it. He might have younger brothers and sisters, I don't know. He probably has a father and mother, he might not. But there are people that know him very, very well. This young man, as a true Christian, this young man, as a person who wants to be exemplary in a Bible school, this young man who wants to be a testimony to the Lord Jesus, this young man who wants to be sold out for God, this young man who wants to be a true testimony where he lives, he has a concern in his life if he's consistent. He has a concern in his life if he's serious. And the concern is, if these people that know me are watching how I respond in life, then I must be predictably accurate. They should be able ahead of time to predict how I will respond. It should not be an accident. It should not be some kind of miscarriage in history that this young man responds properly to the clock. It's turning always the right direction. That's the Christian life. If you want to see how that life is lived, watch the life of Jesus. And you know that every time it was predictable what he did. And I realize he did such marvelous things and said such amazing statements that you probably could not have guessed ahead of time that he was going to say that. People ask him hard questions. He answered those questions in such marvelous ways. And yet, everything he did was according to the nature that we learned to expect from him. And people were amazed at it. They should be amazed at you and amazed at me. We're inside that circle. And this matter of living a predictable Christian life, it's a powerful thought. And I ask you, do you think that's possible? And you say, oh, Brother Dale, I don't know if it's possible for anybody else, but up to now, it's never been possible for me. And I appreciate that kind of honesty. I honor that kind of sincerity. May I just say a couple things here? How can I become righteous? Men have attempted to attain righteousness in various ways. If you read the book of Romans, you don't read in there very far. It's in there in But by the time we get to chapter 2, it's already talking about it. It talks about it far, far more in chapter 3. It keeps on going deeper and deeper into that, into chapter 6 and chapter 7. It keeps on talking about that, how the people of the Jewish world thought that they're going to become righteous by keeping the law. They're going to do this thing to the pied de la lettre. They're going to do it to the most minute detail. They're going to carry this thing out. They're going to write Talmuds, and they're going to write other ecclesiastical and traditional records to categorize this thing and detail it, and they're going to have everything down to the minute exactness. They're going to do this thing right. And we know there were those who sought to do it that way, through the deeds of the law. We know that from our reading in the Gospels. For example, you know about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus running, fell down there prostrate. What good thing must I do, can I do, that I can enter the kingdom of heaven? I want to get in there. What good thing can I do? And he was convinced he could do it. He was convinced of it. He had the audacity to tell Jesus that all this have I kept from my youth up. Well, now, what more was he asking for? He had done a very fine job. His life was virtually immaculate. What else could you do? And one of the places in the Bible, apart from Romans, where you find this phrase about the righteousness of God and the righteousness by faith, you find it in chapter 3 of Hebrews, where Peter is giving his own pedigree, his own category, and he's saying, I did the same thing. According to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. That's how the rich young ruler felt about himself. He had so meticulously kept this law that he was sure that must have looked pretty good. We have that man up there in chapter 18 of Luke, standing there at the temple praying with himself. And he had a lot of glorious things to say about himself. And as he was praying, he must have opened his eyes a while. He must have been peeking while he was praying. He looked over there and saw a publican. And he was standing off some distance away. And he couldn't hear what he was saying because he was so engrossed in his own oratory. And he was over there, and this man's over there beating his breast. He said, thank you, Lord, I'm not like that one over there. And he had accomplished it. He did the tithing. He did the fasting. He had the whole thing figured out. And that was his way of doing it. That's the way of a lot of people to do it. According to deeds of the law. Go to chapter 10 in Romans. Verse 1. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. That is, not according to the true knowledge of God, as we quoted for you in John chapter 17, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And we keep on reading there, but that's far enough for you to understand that the Bible is making it very clear here that the people that feel that they do everything perfectly right, then their righteousness will be revealed and all will be well. And they have accomplished the purpose. I could have read the last couple of verses of chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. They also would tell you the same thing, that there's a righteousness which is the law that people have pursued. They feel that they can accomplish that. Then this is the epitome of holy living. And it is not. I'm going to tell you why it's not. When I, by my own power and discipline and practice and teaching and history and conditioning and tradition can do it, when Dale is so apt at it and so capable and so capaz, he does not need a Savior. He does not need to worship. He does not need his brothers and sisters. He does not need a youth Bible school. He does not need to revive his heart, refresh his heart. He doesn't need to bow his head and say, God be merciful to me. He does not need to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He does not need to know God. He's doing very, very fine by himself. And dear people, God never intended any of us to ever live that way. In this pursuit of observing the law is not limited to our Jewish friends. So it is today with many who hold to ritual and to rule. Many who hold to performance and to perfection. Yet something is amiss. Carnality stalks them. And a holier-than-thou attitude identifies them. It is an attempt to be holy. It is a learned righteousness imposed by some external pressure upon us. It's an expected system of living. Something that a man can be trained to do. But it is their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God becomes ours by faith, which is a subsequent corollary theme in the book of Romans, as we mentioned. Let's notice the testament of God here concerning Abraham, for example, in Romans chapter 3. And I begin reading here at verse 20, and I read some of these verses before, but now thinking of Abraham, let us follow this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, 3:20, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a perpetuation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at that time, his righteousness that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall I say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The testimony of Abraham is found here. Paul, in this very important epistle of Romans, quotes two Old Testament texts. I've already read one of them to you. Back there in the text we had in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, it says, the just shall live by faith. That's taken from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. That verse is quoted twice again in the New Testament. He also takes a quote from Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Where God took Abraham out there into the night sky, shooting the stars, told him to count them, told him that your seed will be like this. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. I just quoted that to you here in chapter 4, and that's quoted also twice more in the New Testament. And then we have words like this in this fourth chapter, referring to Abraham. We have words like this, listen to them. We have words like counted to him for righteousness. We have words like imputed. That word's in here maybe five or six or more times. Imputed to him. This righteousness imputed to him. We have the word reckoned several times later on in this chapter. Let's look at those words. Counted, imputed, reckoned. These words are counting terms. They're bookkeeping terms. Someone is keeping a record here. Let me explain how that works. I was trying to think, as I was sitting here beside my wife, how I'm going to say this next sentence. I'm not sure if I'm going to get it quite right. Any righteousness in the life of anybody, Abraham, anyone, the people you know have admired and appreciated in their Christian lives and experience, and they've been an influence on you, and you've thanked God for their testimony upon your life. Everybody who is righteous, who demonstrates and reveals, whose life is predictably righteous, everyone, every one of those people, got that way by faith. But I will say that same sentence in another way. Everyone who has true faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is predictably righteous. The reverse is also equally true. I'm going to explain it to you like this. So we have a sinner. Had this experience in Costa Rica. I'll just share this with you. Maybe this illustration will be graphic enough that you can grab a hold of it and take it along home. She was a prostitute. She was in a mental hospital. She was trying to take her life. That part of her story I know. I don't know what happened next. I don't know how she got out of that hospital, got into a taxi. And I don't know how she directed that taxi driver to come from the city up there in Ciudad Quesada, an hour's drive, and come to where we live and pull in our driveway. I only know what I saw at that point, because a taxi pulls in here and she got out and came into our house. She told me the difficulty was that she was in with her life, her attempts to take her own life, her experience there in the mental ward of a hospital. And she was suffering, she was shaking, she was skinny, obviously very, very ill. I listened to her story for a while, and after a while just brought her to a stop. And I said, is it okay with you? Her name was Giselle. Is it okay with you if I get a Bible and read a few verses to you? And I did. I said, I'd like to ask you something. I said, your life is in terrible condition, but God loves you just like you are. Would you like to kneel here on the floor and pray to the Lord for a while? She said, that would be all right. So my wife was with me. She prayed. My wife did. I did. I told Giselle, I said, would you like to pray? She said, I will try. We had prayed for her that God would give her words, that He would open her heart, that He would help her to understand and believe, that He would do a miracle in her life. They would change her. They would redeem her. They would renew her experience and give her hope. And after she prayed for a while, I prayed again. And when I finished, she said, Brother Dale, something happened to me when we were praying. Something went through me from top to bottom. I know that would happen, but I am different. I'm not the same as I was. Now listen. The difference in that young lady was that she had faith in God's word. She believed what she heard. She believed the story she heard. She didn't experience it. She knew very little about it. But she believed it. When God sees faith in somebody ever so young, ever so innocent, ever so mature, ever so childlike, ever so new, ever so newly born, when God sees faith, God goes to the eternal record and writes down, there's your name. Writes down, righteousness. Because God knows that that faith will only do one thing. It will respond right. Everything faith does is a righteous result. Everything you and I do by faith is a holy testimony for God. Every time you and I react by faith, respond by faith, in whatever situation we're in, the result is righteousness every time. Faith does nothing else. The problem is that I can become self-confident. The problem is I become conceited and proud. The problem is I can depend upon my own experience, understanding, and practice. The problem is I can come to depend upon my own discipline, my way of handling things. I can handle the situation. Immediately I'm in the flesh. And the flesh cannot please God. And though there might be a tremendous amount of ability, and there might be a lot of knowledge, there might be a lot of impressionable statements can be made, and a lot of true things said, the result is not righteousness. Because I don't need God's help to do it. I'm very capable of doing it. And I fall and make a terrible blotch for the testimony of our Lord Jesus. But where there's true, innocent faith, ever so fragile and ever so new, ever so much like a little infant, the only thing that comes out of that is righteous responses and righteous results. It's a tremendous joy to see that in people. It's a joy to see God do that in the lives of His children. You see, this righteousness of God becomes ours by faith. And every time that God sees faith in your life, He predicts the result. I'll give you this illustration. This is, takes you out of the Bible and out of Bible school and takes you into the sports arena where I used to live. Takes you to a wrestling match in the state of Pennsylvania, the city of town of Columbia. And we were ready for the 145-pound class. And our school, Big D Donegal at Dunningwanians, was represented by Charlie Sudloff in that weight category. The Columbia High School had their opponent. And our coach saw one of his friends up here in the grandstand that was not very far away from him. And he was representing the Columbia team. He was rooting for them. But he knew this, our coach. His name was Walter Price. And he looked up there in the grandstand and got his attention right before this match, before the referee blew the whistle. And he said two words. Watch this. And our coach knew why I said that. It wasn't going to take very long. The results are predictable. It's going to soon be over. My dear people, listen tonight. You're not in a wrestling match. You're not in a wrestling ring. You're not in a little green and white mat or a red and gray one. You're in the concourse of life. You're in the difficulties of life's experience. And something comes up. And God looks at you and He sees that resigned, submissive, broken, yielded heart. Say, help me, Lord. Saying, I'm yours, Lord. Saying, I need your help, God. And God looks over and finds someone in the grandstand checking out how you're going to respond. And God says, watch this. God knows the result. And I'm asking you, is there a longing for that in your heart? Is there a desire for that in there? Watch this. Righteousness in Romans is a holy life and daily experience. Would you turn to chapter 6? I'm going to soon end here. The word righteousness is found 5 times in this chapter, and each time it makes it very, very clear that the usage of the word, the way it is used, means the testimony of your life, the things others see in you that makes them glorify God, because on the day of visitation, your light was so shining before men that they saw your good works and could glorify Him. You are a light to the world, and this righteousness is what they observe. And it's a choice we've made, and we weren't always doing this. We were doing it wrong for a long time in life. And the choice came, the decision was made to do this thing by faith in life from now on. So I'm going to show this to you here in chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. There's a choice here, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 19 says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. I've already read that verse this evening. And verse 20 says, in the negative sense, saying in a negative way, it says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. There was none there. But faith was born in your life. So there's a before and there's an after. We see flesh and we see spirit. And all of us, these verses say, will yield to someone. We will yield to someone. You can say, I am the master of my fate and I'm the captain of my soul and I yield to nobody. That's not true. Anyone that knows you is well aware that the power of Satan is already controlling the life intensely, and the thinking and the words that are being spoken and the spirit with which they're being said. And we've yielded to him. That's why we're there. And we're trapped there. And the word servants here is slaves. We're slaves to it. And we're under his control and domination. And we can't get loose from it. The question is, whose yield sign will I surrender to? Satan says, yield to me. And God said, Dale, present your body. That word present and yield is the same word in Greek. That's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your body a living sacrifice, Dale. And I say, I'm not ready for that. And God says, well, Dale, if you're not ready for this, are you going to keep on doing that? We yield it here or we yield here. We surrender here or we surrender here. We give up to his control or we give up to his control. And we think we're doing it. We think we're in the flesh and I can have my own way and I can get what I want. And when I look in the mirror, I decide what comes out of that mirror when I walk away from it. And no one's telling me what to do, what to look like. I'm sorry, but that's not the way it is. Strongly controlled. Under the influence. Not of alcohol. Of something maybe more deadly. Under the influence. And God comes to set us free from that. And surrender to me. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. And we're soon finished. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I close with these words. How could I submit myself to the righteousness of God? I hear the word of faith. I hear the teaching. I hear it and I'm not sure if I understand it. I'm not sure if I can believe it. I'm not sure. But then just a tinge of hope comes because along with that word of faith, I see a noble life that expresses it for me, that interprets it for me. I see a life. I see someone living. I see someone responding. I see how someone is doing and I say, oh, that's what it means. I see it lived in the saving life of Christ. And so we call upon him to come and birth that life in us. We see the patience and the purity. We see the selflessness. We see the disinterested benevolence. We see the undying love. We see the gospel of the kingdom and its witness to a lost and perverted world. And we arise and by faith decide to cross the line into a clear identification with Christ. And there we present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. And he writes upon the ledger of eternity, righteousness. And I am my beloved's, and my beloved's in mine. And he brings this poor vile sinner into his house of wine, and I stand upon his merit, and I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I'm no longer my own. I'm no longer alone. I'm bought with a price. And it is always his righteousness. And it's never my own. And yet God, in his mercy and his great love for us, does something none of us are ever worthy of. Listen to this closing verse. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's how God feels about you. Do you find yourself there tonight? Would you like to be there tonight? Who hath believed our report? Would you come and say, I want to make a conscious choice to yield myself to the righteousness of Christ. I want to make a conscious choice to ask God by faith to direct my steps. I want to learn in this Bible school this week how to take the words of the Bible, the words of Scripture, the words of our Lord, and believe them, and believe that right now He's inviting me to experience this life with Him. I want to make that conscious decision tonight. Would you then come as we sing a hymn? But let's first pray. Dear God, tonight we ask you to take these few words and bless them to our hearts and write them upon our hearts, O God. I pray that you give us the gift of faith. Give us the discernment to make wise choices. Give us the gift of life so we can rise from where we are and cross that line and step into another kingdom. And by faith make that choice to represent our Lord Jesus in all that we do. So that those who see us inside that circle can predictably tell others we know what he or she will do. They're under the control of a holy God. Would you bless us, Father, tonight? Would you give us the choice? Give us the faith? Give us the hope to make that decision? And bless us as we meditate upon these precious truths together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brother, would you lead us in two stanzas of a hymn? And those who would like to, you may respond tonight if you'd like to come up here. And we'd like to be of help to you tonight. And God wants to meet with you tonight. And would you make some clear decisions tonight as we sing these two stanzas of him? Shall we sing?
Okay, number 629, Just As I Am. 629. Just as I am without one plea, come to thee, O Lord.
And that's a decision that we always ever want to keep before us. O Lamb of God, I come. God bless you, Brother Mark.
I remember a quote one time someone said, well, let me say this first. Probably all of us could think of times in our life when things didn't go the way we'd like them to go. We didn't respond the way we'd like to respond. We can even see things, probably some of us, if not all of us, have had a time where we had to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And repented of what we did or didn't do and we should have done. Probably all of us have had those times. You know, I don't know if Brother Dale said this or not, but that's righteousness. When I can come before God and I can admit my unrighteousness, my unright wiseness, and see what I need to do to make it right. And there are those of us who have, and I suppose many of us, have made a commitment that I will live faithful till death. Your term, your meaning, your definition of faithful, when you made that commitment, was, without a doubt, complete. You were dedicated to live faithful. No wavering, no turning back. You made the commitment. I'm going to be faithful. Some of us have done that, and some of us have been unfaithful. I want to encourage you to keep examining your hearts. Keep your hearts open to what God may speak in your hearts, irregardless of your friends or your neighbors. And just, if I can use Brother Dale's illustration, put yourself in a circle with nothing but God in there. That's all that matters. And then you look at your life and you judge it according to His standard. And you're going to find yourself not meeting up to the standard of God. God's perfect in every way. Except when God sent His Son to die on the cross, He shed His blood that blood might cleanse us from our sins. God knew you weren't going to be perfect. But God also knew that He could, through the death of His Son, give you forgiveness. Not because of what you did, but because of what He did. Now, when you made your commitment, you said, this is me. And if you didn't make that kind of commitment, I'd encourage you to consider what kind of a commitment you did make. So if you made that kind of commitment and your heart was pure, you knew this is what you wanted. And like that lady that Brother Dale talked about, he said when she knelt down and prayed, she said, something went through me and I'm different. Now, I don't know if any of you have had that experience or not. But my point is this. If that's true of you, if you know you have made the commitment and you are willing to stand on that till death do us part, and you believe that, and don't take me wrong, I believe there's some of you, And I don't know how many, some of you that I mean when I say that, maybe all of you, but there's some of you who have made that. And there's some of you that have made that promise that the devil comes and tries to convince you otherwise. I don't want to justify any kind of wrongdoing, any kind of lack of commitment. I don't want to justify that in any way in your heart or your life. If you know there's something not quite right, this is not justifying that. But what I want you to get hold of is, if you know you've done what you know to do, you've believed what you know to believe, and you don't know of any conscious sin in your life that you have not repented of, then this is what I want to say to you. Doubt your doubts before you doubt the truth. It's awful easy to doubt the truth, especially if we feel like we haven't quite met up, we haven't quite, and our faith is a little weak. We doubt if what God says is sometimes true, and so we're left in a turmoil. I'm going to encourage you who have made a commitment that is honest and sincere, and you know you stand before God cleansed by His blood. When doubts come, doubt your doubts before you doubt the truth, because there is a truth here. Brother Dale told us about the truth, this righteousness which is in Christ. I want you to go home tonight, if I could ask this of you all. And I'm only me, and you are you, and I respect who you are. I agree with Dale. He said, I wrote it down here, let's see, he said, Brother Dale said that, in essence, I didn't write down exactly what he said, but he said he had confidence in you. I do too. I look over this group of people and I interact with you a little bit today, and I read all of your testimonies, all the things you wrote on your questions for the application. I read them all. Every one of those testimonies, those answers, those applications that I read, every one of them said, by answering the questions, said, you all said, I am sincere about my walk with God. I'm serious about it. I believe that. Now, there's some of you more serious than others. I'm not going to take that away. I want to be honest with you. But I believe that you all said you're serious. So this meeting tonight, this meeting today, this meeting the rest of this week is about taking that seriousness that you've committed to and deepening that understanding of who Jesus Christ is so that you can walk out this righteousness that Christ has implanted in you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.